For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. And Lord, we too glorify you for your transformative work. Lord, you take people that want to destroy the church, enemies of Christ, and you transform them into saints, into preachers of Christ. And we just thank you for the transformative power of the gospel. Lord, we thank you that it has nothing to do with us, Lord. Our resume means nothing, Lord. It's literally rubbish. But it's all because of Christ. It's all because of God's love for us, that you initiated that love, that you sent your only son to die for us. And that becomes our identity. That becomes our resume. We are in Christ, Lord. And I pray that every person here would find the joy of knowing their resume is rubbish, but that their identity can be in Christ. In your precious name, amen.
You know, it's encouraging to me to see some of the things that are happening in our church that are just grassroots. You know, some of the young adults thinking it would be great to have a praise and worship night, and then they completely making it happen. A group of women deciding to pray together on Monday mornings and then saying, why not bless the church by hosting this movie night? And Jim Martone sees, here's a movie that's worthwhile, and he sends it out to others. This is a good way just to care for each other and for all of us to bless one another. Well, the title of the sermon today, as you can see, is An Impeccable Resume. I'm glad to see the accents on it up there. You know, it's something that's impeccable is flawless. And a resume, of course, is a compilation of one's education, experience, accomplishments, achievements. Usually it's a written document. And if you're making a resume, for instance, it's most common for work, if you're looking for a job, if you make a resume, you ought to put your best foot forward. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's interesting, though, and it won't surprise you, that resumes are the most common place where people distort the truth or even outright lie. For instance, on a resume in order to get a job, I've consulted some sociologists and who say that 60% of hiring managers say that they have encountered people who have lied on their resume. And then they break it down even further. They say 40% are just outright lies, like I was the CEO of IBM. There are a few people who could say that, but not many. But then, included in that and beyond, they said that 78%, they exaggerate or they mislead what people call padding your resume, inflating their credentials, or, you know, it's like Huck Finn says about Tom Sawyer. If you start reading Huck Finn, and he says, you may have read that other book, and, so, you know, Tom Sawyer, there's quite a few stretchers in it. You know, he maybe not an outright lie, but, you know, he's stretched it quite a bit. You get some good ethics from Mark Twain, and just, he didn't go far enough, of course, but. Then there's college resumes. You apply to a college, and of course you should put your best foot forward, but people sometimes inflate that as well. Then we have our social resumes, which is a much bigger deal in the last 20 years because of the onset, the advent of the internet. For instance, with Facebook, we curate the person that we want to be, and to curate is to select and organize and even to edit. And I read that a Dutch student, Zilda Vandenborn, she was doing a research project, and she did an experiment, and for 5 weeks she faked an exotic trip to Southeast Asia. And fooled everyone. Apparently even her parents. She was in some apartment in Amsterdam manipulating all the material. If you can imagine that. Or online dating. The study from Cornell says that 80% of people, lie about their height, weight, and other things. Age, those things are commonly lied on. The thing is, you're going to get found out, you know, but we want to put our best foot forward. These are exercises. Now, there are people that go on there. There's 20%, and I trust if you ever do that, you'll be in that 20% who are honest. And again, of course, putting your best foot forward is not wrong, but I think we can all see that these can easily become exercises in a kind of self-justification. And we all have, unfortunately, we all curate our religious resumes as well. In fact, we even fool ourselves with that. We update them, we edit them, revisionist history, denial, blame shifting. We're very good at that. And in a very good book called Mistakes Were Made, But Not By Me, the two authors place justification at the very center of our daily lives. This is not a book by Christians, or they don't present themselves as Christians. They place justification at the very center of our daily lives, arguing that you cannot understand yourself or other people if you do not begin to grasp this universal self-justifying principle. And they attribute most of life's problems and much of the suffering in the world to the prevalence of self-justification. And it fits right in with another, Jonathan Haidt, who I've quoted several times, a sociologist from NYU, very astute thinker. He's the one that says an obsession with righteousness leading to self-righteousness is the normal human condition. He said that's the most identifying sociological factor about people, is the need to self-justify. It's interesting, though, he attributes this to evolution, and he misses it there. See, we're created in God's image, And part of being created in God's image, God is holy. So even though we're fallen, even though we're sinful, we have a sense of oughtness, the way things ought to be. That's why we struggle with so much discrepancy, because we're not in heaven yet, and there's so many things that discourage us, our own sin, and then things that just happen, things with our children, things with our illnesses and whatnot. But part of being created in God's image, and since God is absolutely holy and He created a moral universe, is that God's law, it's the Apostle Paul says in Romans 2:14-15, that God has placed His law in our hearts. Paul speaks of those who have a zeal for God. Religious people have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, being ignorant of the righteousness of God. That's the gospel. They seek to establish their own. If you are ignorant of the gospel, your only choice is to establish your own righteousness. Apart from the gospel, you have to develop some kind of resume, some kind of religious resume. Even those who say, I'm a nun, that is, not doesn't mean you wear a habit. The nuns are those who say they don't affiliate with any religious tradition. Even that becomes a kind of religious resume. You can't avoid it. We're created in the image of God. We are what we are. We are incurably religious. And if you don't worship the true God, you will find an idol to attach to. So the Apostle Paul, though, and of course he was Saul before he became a Christian, but the Apostle Paul has as near to an impeccable resume as you could imagine. He writes here in Galatians 1 and elsewhere of his former life in Judaism. When he was known as Saul, he had the ultimate religious resume. He could trump anybody in a party. Kind of like Brian Regan, you know, he talks about the me monsters, and the guys are, they're all like trying to one-up each other with their accomplishments and everything, and then this one guy, you know, slowly eating an hors d'oeuvre says, I walked on the moon. And it's over. It is over. He has won at that party. Paul could win at those parties. Sounds pretty exciting though, right? Parties where people are trying to outdo their religious accomplishments. Oh, I want to, let me know where that's at. You want to go to a fun party? Go to a party where people have been wrecked with the gospel. Jesus says there's rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents, when the son who is far away from the father returned. The father said, get the fatted calf, let's party. You get the gospel, you will understand joy. You'll start to understand joy. If you're always negative and judgmental and every, you better look at your heart to see whether you get the gospel. So listen to Paul's resume. I'm going to give examples of it in other places. But here in Galatians 1:14, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous. I mean, zealous is, that's strong. Extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. So Paul is religious. He knows religion at its most scrupulous. And to be scrupulous is to be diligent, to be very careful, attentive to detail, obsessed with not missing anything. Extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age. And you see that religion is relentlessly comparative, and thus it's relentlessly competitive. We all grade on the curve. Remember what Jesus says, just such a clear, distinct place to understand the gospel in Luke 18:9-14. And in Luke 18:9, Jesus says that those who are confident of their own righteousness, those who are pretty pleased with their own resume, will look down on other people. You have to. If we're saving ourselves, there has to be some comparison going on. They grade on the curve. And you see then a Pharisee. Jesus points out a Pharisee standing by himself. He's apart from the others. He's the exemption. He wants everyone to know he's not like those others. See, when you get to the gospel, you have a real strong sense of we. Like I'm part of all fall short of the glory of God. I'm part of that tribe. You start losing that. Get on your knees. And then the Pharisee gives his resume. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like the tax collector. Then he really kicks into the resume. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And Paul would really relate to that example because he says in Acts 26 verse 5, he says, I lived as a Pharisee, the strictest party of Judaism. His resume, it's all over. Philippians 3, 4 to 6. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, that's self-justification. Confidence in my own flesh. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, he's looking around the room, the party. He says, I walked on the moon. He said, I have more reason for confidence. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee. Remember, the strictest, most scrupulous sect within Judaism. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. And we get pieces of his resume sprinkled throughout the book of Acts. You can see him giving his autobiography, his testimony, you might say, in Acts 9, 22, and 26. And at one point he's arrested at the temple and he addresses the crowd. He says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. Now, Gamaliel was a very well-known, outside the Bible, he is very well-known, rabbi, an expert in the law. Very good reference on your resume. You want to get into like advanced studies, PhD program, University of Jerusalem? Gamaliel writes you a reference. You're in good shape. He's a good name to drop at parties too. It says in Acts 5, 34, he was honored by all the people. Paul has a sterling resume. But his self-righteousness eventuated in violence. We see his rage against the church. It's really horrifying if you stop to think about it. Galatians 1:13, he says, I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And there's this little scene. If you look in Acts chapter 7, this is where it's Stephen was martyred for his faith. And he gives this amazing panoply. He gives this narrative of the history of redemption. And he stands there like his Lord and asks God to forgive those who throw rocks at him at the end. But at the end, there's this little moment which has an ominous foreshadowing. It says, they cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And he was to end up going well beyond those people he watched murdering Stephen. When he stood before King Agrippa, this is in Acts 26, verse 9 and following, he said, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. He chased them down. This is horrific. And then he says, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. Or in his, in Acts 22, he says, I persecuted this way the Christians to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed towards Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. It's just alarming. He folds violence into his righteous resume. And self-righteousness always leads to anger, and it leads to violence. And if it's not physical violence, it'll be verbal violence. But this happens whether you are on the alt-right or Antifa, whether you are way to the right or way to the left. We see what's going on, the self-righteousness in our country that ends up people justify. Beware if you think you have righteous indignation. You get a lot of people down the block that say they have righteous indignation. You'd better get in your basement and lock it. Right? It's the who. Meet the new boss. Same as the old boss. It's all the human heart. And that's what I've warned before. I think we have to be careful, like even with a talk radio we listen to and all, that there's a lot of very vitriolic things that are said that get us all fired up with righteous indignation. And we may not go out and throw stones at people, but we will start being very destructive with our words. And we'll start conflating, usually, in this crowd, usually our conservatism with the gospel. That's a dangerous thing. That doesn't mean you don't have political opinions or that we don't work to see justice done in our culture. But we have to be very careful. We do not confuse our politics with the gospel. Well, Paul was a poster boy for works righteousness. His resume is as good as it gets, but he's able to say here, I've been there and I've done that. Don't you go there, because good works do not cut it in the long run. And we see the futility of works righteousness, the futility of us micromanaging our own resumes. Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You see, as you keep the law, actually one of the benefits of the law is that in trying to keep it, if you're honest, you'll realize that you can't and that there better be a savior nearby. The law is a hard master, right? I fought the law and the law won. Some of you know that song and that line is true. Well, 1500 years after the Apostle Paul wrote, Martin Luther was trying to work out his own righteous resume. And I'll be quoting Martin Luther a lot, because he got the gospel in some really profound ways. It's also, he wrote a commentary on Galatians. And this year is the 500th anniversary. In fact, this month will be the 500th anniversary of him posting his 95 theses, these 95 statements, which was one of the things that brought about, that caused the gospel to be heard anew in Europe and the Reformation. So he's a very useful ally in the gospel cause. He's very honest too. He's actually troubling. If he were to get up and talk today, everyone would be offended at some point. He says, I've just put together different quotes from Luther here, so just listen in. I earnestly sought to acquire righteousness by my own works. When I was a monk, I wearied myself greatly for almost 15 years. I tortured myself with fasting, vigils, prayers, and other very rigorous works. If I had kept on much longer, I would have killed myself. He would not use a blanket in his room in the heart of the winter. He said he nearly froze to death. He said, if anyone could have earned heaven, it was I. I made a great effort to live according to the requirements of the monastic rule. I made a practice of confessing and reciting all my sins. I went to confession frequently, and I performed the assigned penances faithfully. You know, a penance is when you're given some task to do in order to atone for your own sin. He was so eager. But then he says, nevertheless, in spite of all this, my conscience could never achieve certainty. You see, if it's your own resume, even the person with the greatest resume that puts it on the desk isn't sure they'll get picked. My conscience could never achieve certainty, but was always in doubt. See, this anxiety. You know, someone picking the flower, does she love me? She loves me. She doesn't. It was always in doubt and said, you have not done correctly. You were not contrite enough. You admitted this or that in your confession. Therefore, the longer I tried to heal my uncertain, weak, and troubled conscience with human traditions, the more uncertain, weak, and troubled I made it. His extra devotion to prayer and fasting, he said, there was a time when he thought his head would split. The resume consumed him. He said, what else did I seek by doing this but God, who is supposed to note my strict observance of the monastic order and my austere life? It's like, Lord, do you see what I'm doing? Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I still felt I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfactions. He was aware that he could not satisfy a holy God or placate him or reconcile him or gain his favor through his efforts. Although he confessed frequently, almost daily, and sometimes for as long as 6 hours at a time, Luther concluded, I was never able to find rest in my heart. And he continued to descend into deep spiritual and emotional and psychological darkness. He fought the law, and the law won, but really Christ won. Because we'll read later in Galatians that the law is like a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ, that brings us to the end of ourselves. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And Luther said, my righteousness, I came to see, was nothing but a filthy puddle. Well, it's a good thing there is divine intervention. And there was divine intervention for the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Listen to this. This is in from Acts chapter 9. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to go to Damascus. He was in midstream of severely persecuting the church. So that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And Jesus said, and he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And I just want to, just a little parenthesis here. How closely does Jesus identify with his church? Jesus says, you're persecuting me. He says, who are you? He heard a voice say to him, "Why are you persecuting me? Who are you? I am Jesus who you're persecuting." But hadn't Jesus ascended into heaven? In what way was he persecuting Jesus? You persecute Jesus' followers, you persecute him. You persecute his church, you persecute him. They are inextricably bound. The church is the body of Christ. Many people now, even professing Christians, make the church negotiable. We cannot do that. Paul speaks of Christ's body, which is the church, Colossians 1:24, or 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Well, back to this intervention. We see God's sovereign, gracious intervention in the life of Saul, who's about to become Paul. Paul speaks of his former way of life in Judaism in Galatians 1, but it was interrupted. We read this, verse 15 and 16, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." There's this all through the scripture when we will read places about our trouble, our plight. And whenever you see them, there's this turning, this linchpin, this moment of hope when you see words like, "but God." Like, we're toast. We're more sinful than we know. But God. And suddenly light floods down onto our road as well. I just read in Romans 3:20, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now," that's now, thankfully Romans 3:21 follows Romans 3:20, "but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bore witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." It's amazing. God set Paul apart before he was even born. He set me apart from my mother's womb, you could say. It's the same language. We read that kind of language elsewhere in Scripture. The prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1:4, God says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." But it's not just, God is not sovereign in the lives only of, you know, the heroes, sort of the biblical elites like Jeremiah and Paul. Listen to Psalm 139:16. David says this, and I think he says this for us all. He says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." God is sovereign. People don't like that because we are incurably autonomous. We don't want a monarch. We're good Americans. We left England, thank you. But God is sovereign and he is gracious. It says, "God called me." God called Paul by his grace. And listen to this. This is all over the place. Couple examples. God saved us. This is the men's meeting. See, you can't even get first Bible study with a men's meeting. Here's Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1. "God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." 2 Timothy 1:9 or Ephesians 2:4. "But God," before that was really bad news, "but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he has for us, not because of our resume, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one could boast." So Jesus shines down just radiates light down upon this Damascus road while Paul was hurrying to destroy Jesus' church. And that's what Jesus does for us. While we are still sinners, Paul says, Romans 5:8, Christ died for us. Paul cuts out all reason for human boasting. Well, how did he call Paul? He was pleased to reveal his son to me. God revealed Jesus to Paul. What does the law do? The law reveals or exposes our sin. The law condemns us, judges us, but Jesus, the law, which is important for a lot of reasons that I'm not going to get into now, but the law exposes our trouble, our need, our plight. But when Jesus is revealed, we see grace and truth and kindness. It's amazing. It's amazing how we turn away from what should bring us so much joy. Jesus not only gives us his righteousness, Paul says he is our righteousness. He changes our resume completely, not because of us, but because of his grace. So Paul's brief biography in Galatians 1 is gospel rich. On the one hand, we see that works righteousness, developing our own resume doesn't cut it. Paul's resume doesn't cut it. Luther's resume didn't cut it. So Paul was the most liberated man on earth. He's able to say in 1 Timothy 1:15, he's able to say, I am the foremost or the chief of sinners. Talk about liberation. The guy that was fighting to show that he was blameless, fighting to show the perfection of his resume, has thrown up his hands. He gloriously threw up the white flag before a holy God and before anyone else who cared to see it. I am the chief of sinners. So on the one hand, works righteousness does not cut it if we understand who we are. But on the other hand, we also see that there is nothing that the Lord cannot forgive. Paul persecuted he's really a weird mix, because he's like twice, by human standards, he blows us away with his righteousness, but then he kind of blows us away too with some of the bad stuff he did. He persecuted the church. He tried to destroy it. So the bad news, Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. But the good news, in the same verse, 1 Timothy 1:15, he says Christ Jesus came into the world to die for sinners. See, they're starting to cook in the kitchen now. They're putting up balloons in the ballroom. When the real gospel comes in, when Luther realized he was hammering on Romans 1, and when he came to realize the Holy Spirit enlightened him, he had his like Damascus experience in a monastic cell reading God's word. And when he realized that salvation was all of God's grace, the just shall live by faith, he said it was like he was transported into paradise, and the bells of joy went off in his mind, because he started to ring those bells everywhere he could. He was so football driven. Remember, this is a football. Everywhere he went, and the bell started to ring all over Europe. The good news is that Christ came into the world to save sinners, and the good news is, it's all over, but Romans 4:5, the good news is that God justifies the ungodly. So if someone thinks they're godly, they will not be justified. They will be like that Pharisee. This is why the one thing that will ensure your passage to hell is thinking that your righteousness is adequate before a holy God. Tim Keller says, no one is so good that they don't need the gospel. nor so bad that they can't receive the grace of the gospel. Or another man, John Gerstner, said this, no sin can hold you back because God offers justification for the ungodly. Nothing stands between you and God but your good works. If you rely on those good works, if you think those good works will save you, nothing can keep you from Christ but this delusion that your good works can satisfy a holy God. And then we get to the truly, truly impeccable resume. Right? Jesus lived the life we could never live, full of grace and truth, tempted in every way, yet without sin. The Apostle John could look at him and says, there's the Lamb of God without blemish. Jesus, at age 30, could be said, truly said to be without blemish. No one could ever say that but Jesus, or say that of Jesus. He lived the life we could never live. He died the death we deserve. That's how Paul starts out this great letter. Christ gave himself for our sins, Galatians 1:4. The gospel is such good news for those of us who are fighting the law. And it's such good news for those of us who realize that we have lost and have given up. The gospel is very good news for frantic ducks. Whether you are paddling frantically, I remember my dad read to us a lot when we were kids. And one of the books I remember when we were little, and it's on some of your bookshelves too. It's a good book, I think. But theologically, you might challenge it a hair, but The Little Train That Could, you know, and that little train wants to get over the hill. I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. And there's value in inspiring determination and so forth. Those are all things that the gospel can embrace on some level. But the danger in it is thinking somehow I can make it over the hill with my own righteousness. The gospel's good news for ducks, whether you're paddling frantically to try to please God or whether you're just dead in the water, out in the middle of the pond, saying to heck with it. I know I can't. I know I can't. I know I can't. If you're a duck, yet that's actually, spiritually speaking, you're in better shape if you're the second duck. But God's grace makes us float and keeps us moving because we start to understand that we're resting in another resume that's been given to us. Luther said, when the devil throws your sin in your face and declares that you deserve death in hell, tell him this, I admit that I deserve death in hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and where he is, I shall be also. We've been given that same resume. You know, to use another example, a few years ago, I was given good seats at a concert at the NJ PAC Center. And not only was I given good seats, but I was given elite parking, befitting my stature in the community. When I got down there, I went in, and I have to be careful to protect the guilty or the innocent. I went in just expecting to be given this parking spot, and the guy's like, who are you? I said, are you kidding? You don't know who I am? And I told him of the kind person who will not be mentioned today who had set me up. And this man knew him by another name. So I said his name, and he was like, sorry, scram. Then I recalled the proper resume, the proper name, and suddenly, oh, I'm sorry. And I was told where I could park. And that's like we try to get towards heaven, to get towards goodness on our own steam. And We try this name and that name and this idea and that posture, but there's one resume that unlocks the door. It's Jesus. Luther says again, God is not a caster down of the afflicted, but a raiser up of those who are fallen. Some of you are cast down today. Some of you are afflicted today. All of us a little bit. Some of you a lot. But God is not a caster down of the afflicted, but a raiser up of those who are fallen, a merciful reliever and comforter of the heavy and brokenhearted. Here there is no fear, but sweetness, joy, and peace of conscience. Then he says, these things we know well enough to talk about them, but in practice we are in conflict, right? When the devil goes about to pluck the work of grace out of our heart, we find we do not yet know the gospel as we should. So we can understand these things perhaps on a theoretical level, but for it to go that 18 inches down into our hearts, we need more and more of the Lord's grace. That's why we never get past the gospel. The gospel understood has applications for everything, from brushing your teeth to preaching to thousands. It has application. And that's why, because we so easily forget, because we so easily wander, because the default setting of the human heart is towards self-righteousness, which leads either to pride or despair, the Lord helps us. He gives us grace in many ways. And one of the ways He gives us grace is the Lord's Supper, that here we celebrate every third week. We probably should every week. Try to see how many roasts we could burn a year at CTK. It's the blessing of the Lord's Supper. What did Jesus say? Do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So the purpose of this is to remember Jesus. This meal reveals Jesus. It reveals the heart of God and his love and his mercy to us. And it reminds us of the cross, of the one work that can save us. It brings back into our troubled, recalcitrant, distracted consciousness. It brings back the true resume that shines. It's like another Damascus road. This meal helps us to remember that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul says later in Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast in anything but our Lord Jesus Christ. So you might say, you're making this a lot more dramatic than the Damascus Road. I want to say to you that the Lord normally blesses us in very prosaic, ordinary ways. I think if we had more faith and if we were more in the means of grace and devotion, we would know more about the elevation of joy, and we would probably know more moments that we might find remarkable. That being said, do not despise common opportunities. Do not, even now, this could become a matter of works righteousness. And you're going to get the bread and sit there, and you're going to realize when I go up and say, take the bread, that you've been thinking about a football game, or you've been thinking about how much your cousin bothers you or something, and you're going to despair. See, Satan will get us somewhere. So the goodness of this meal is how well you concentrate. No, the goodness of this meal is the Savior who died and rose again for you. That's your hope. That being the case, concentrate for all he's worth, but not to merit his salvation. Look at how he is, like with little kids, squirrely little distracted kids. He takes them up in his arms and blesses them. He invites us. We are like beggars coming to his table, and he invited us. And the religious watchman at the door says, no, they're dirty, they're gnarly. They don't really get the gospel that well. They don't even concentrate during communion. And he's like, that's not what saved them. They're saved by my grace. And they're my gnarly children. And they're adopted. And they have a full place at the table. When we get that, it's going to actually, blessedly, help us to concentrate more. Help us to love His purposes more. But not to merit His favor, but to rejoice in it. The righteousness from beyond has come to us. And our Lord continues by His Spirit to dwell among us, to make us happy beggars together. We come with empty hands to the One who fills them with His grace, the One who will never leave us or forsake us, the One who will save us to the uttermost in spite of our worst moments. That's the God we serve. And there is a earnestness or a sobriety or a seriousness that brings joy. I would shout the gospel because I'm so hard of hearing, and I fear you are too. But when you get it, the bells go off, and it's joy. Jesus says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am your righteousness. That's what this meal is about. So let's take it together. We're all in it together. If you're trusting the Lord, if you're placing all your trust in Him, if you're not, I encourage you not to take this, but we're not the ones taking it or no better than you. I urge you to seek the Lord with all your heart. Ask the Lord to show you Himself. Ask the Lord to reveal Himself to you. But for all those of you who are trusting in the Lord, rejoice in this meal. You have been given clean clothes at this table, and you are welcome by our merciful King. Let's pray. Lord, help us now. We do want to focus. Lord, we do want to remember the death that brings us life. We do want to rejoice in the resume that saves us in spite of ourselves. We want to love You. We want to love the Lord Jesus who died while we were still sinners so that we could live with You forever. Lord, we want to be rid of our paddling and our despair, not in denial, oh God, may we feel the sorrow of this world like Jesus did, but may our identity be in Christ, our hope be in Christ. Together we pray. So just help us in this time. Lord, we know the bread represents the body of Jesus, and the wine or the juice, the cup, represents His blood shed for us. What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Thank You for all that You've done for us, Lord. Awaken us. Increase our faith today. We pray. Amen. Remember what Luther said, that when Satan would come back at him and remind him of all his failings, and he would say, "Yes, I admit it, I'm the chief of sinners, but remember Jesus, crucified and risen. I have a Savior." When Satan tempts me to despair, when he tempts you to despair, which he will, and tells you of the guilt within, we all have enough to keep us up nights. "Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin." Jesus said, "It is finished." "Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him, to look on his resume, and pardon me." It's just amazing. It seems too good to be true. Don't miss it because it seems too good to be true. It is true. It is true for all of us.